The gravity of the emergency hit Sadiqa when she arrived at the hospital. She entered the labor and delivery unit, where days earlier a nurse told her nothing was wrong. Multiple nurses now surrounded her, knowing something was very wrong. Doctors rushed into the room almost as soon as she was wheeled in. As a pediatric ER doctor, Sadiqa knew that when a mass of nurses and doctors hurry into your room, it's a problem. She got scared. When my mother, Ma, came into the room, Sadiqa let her tears go. "I'm really, really scared, you know," she said. My mother was at the beauty parlor when I called. Ma put on a slumber cap and darted to the hospital. "You know, the situation is grave when an elderly Black woman shows herself in public with a slumber cap." Ma cradled Sadiqa's tears and fears in prayer. She offered a fervent prayer at the bedside, overtaking the clamor of footsteps and voices and machines, and joining the Lord Almighty to intervene, to stop the delivery. "In the name of Jesus," she closed, as she always does, "amen, amen, amen," meaning, "I believe, I believe, I believe." Ma did. "We'll get through it," Ma said, holding Sadiqa's hand. "We'll get through this, okay?" Sadiqa heard the conviction in Ma's voice. Sadiqa's parents lived 3 hours away. I called and asked them to come, but I wasn't there yet myself. When Sadiqa and I had spoken before the ambulance arrived at the clinic, she expressed worry about the dilation, about our baby, but mostly she went on and on about her car. "What's going to happen to it?" she asked me on the phone. "We can't leave it here. They won't let me drive it." She was upset. The car, her immobility, an allegory. Mostly, Sadiqa was in disbelief. She saved babies for a living. How could she entertain the thought of losing her baby? Who could? Perhaps thoughts of the car allowed her to maintain a deeper denial as she rode to the hospital. She worried aloud about the car and kept on joking with the EMTs, laughing with them to hold off from crying. I did not want Sadiqa worrying about the car. I called Dad and asked him to pick me up from my home. We'd get Sadiqa's car and speed to the hospital. The retrieval gave me something to do for my partner. Maybe I was in denial too. Picking up the car bought me time. Before I could hold her up, I needed to stop beating myself down for not accompanying her to the appointment in the first place. When we went through past medical emergencies, we were yoked, physically and emotionally. When she faltered, I faltered. When I faltered, she faltered. Months after we wed in 2013, Sadiqa was diagnosed with invasive breast cancer. Surgery and chemotherapy cured her. We did not expect to conceive after her chemotherapy. Now we didn't know if our baby would survive. Still reeling from the terrifying scare of her cancer diagnosis, I silently battled thoughts of the worst throughout the pregnancy, convinced myself all was good when she first noted her discharge, when it wasn't. A feigned optimism concealed a suppressed fear and all the while kept me from a measured realism. The tension between outward optimistic denial and inward fear is probably familiar to any caregiver. This tension applies to how we approach teaching our children about racism. Caregivers want to believe, optimistically, that their children don't need to learn about it. But that belief is often driven by a fear, the fear of having to confront the troubling truth. We convince ourselves that it is better for our children if we don't teach them about racism. Or is it better for us? How often do we put off these hard conversations and claim it is about protecting our children when it is really about protecting ourselves? When our babies are born, is our denial born with them? The sound of that denial, "Racism is not around my child," or "My child would be unaffected by the racism around them." No matter what is in fact around our child, no matter what we don't do, no matter how the child is affected, the sound of our denial remains.